Are you ruled by your head or your heart? If you're ruled by your head, put your hands up at your head. If you're ruled by your heart, maybe put a hand over your heart just so that we can see on the screen. Now, what does it mean? If you're ruled by your head, what does that mean to you? How do you interpret that? How would you explain that to somebody? Likewise, if you're ruled by your heart, how would you explain what that means? Maybe if you're ruled by your head, you think about being ruled by logic, having to make sense, thinking things through clearly. And often when we talk about somebody being ruled by their heart, we're talking about somebody who's led by their emotions and by experience and the way they feel about things and all of that kind of thing. So that's the question. Are you ruled by your head or by your heart? Why are we talking about this? Over the coming weeks, as part of our sermon time, I'm going to be inviting you into the process of interpreting scripture in a more obvious or intentional way than I usually do. Why? All of us already interpret scripture. We interpret everything that we read, everything that we hear. It's part of the communication process. As I might be communicating something to you, but for you to understand what I'm communicating, you have to interpret those words into meaning. So as an example of this, someone might say to you the simple sentence, "I'm blue." Well, what could that mean? It could mean, "I'm really sad." It could mean, "I'm freezing cold." It could even mean, super literally, "I'm covered in blue paint." So how do you know what the person is meaning who is speaking those words to you? It's all about context. If somebody is standing in 3 feet of snow wearing nothing but shorts and a t-shirt and they say, "I'm blue," they probably mean that they're cold. Also, if they're speaking to you and there's tears pouring down their face and they say, "I'm blue," they're probably saying that they're sad. If they're covered in blue paint, well, that probably is self-explanatory. That's what they're saying. They're literally blue. Another example of this, many years ago, I was visiting a church in England and I was reading the bulletin, the thing that they hand you on paper at the beginning of a service in many churches that has the order of things that are going to be happening, as well as various announcements that are happening. And I read this announcement in their bulletin that was this: "Please stay following this morning service for squash." And I read that and then I read it again to make sure that I had read it correctly. In our bulletins, we might say something like, "Please stay following this morning service for coffee or tea." Sometimes there are cookies or goodies or things like that. But I don't think I've ever, ever encountered a church that invited people to stay for squash. And now, when I think about squash, I'm thinking about the vegetable that you eat. I'm not really thinking about the sport that you're playing, the kind of racquetball sport that you might be playing. And I don't remember seeing such a court at this church, but I was flummoxed. It wasn't until after the service that I saw that squash is actually a type of juice. And it was a type of juice that's popular in England at the time. I don't know if it still is. But when they wrote, "Please stay following this morning's meeting for squash," they were talking about this refreshment, but I didn't have the context for that to mean anything to me. When we talk about interpretation is about finding meaning. It's about things like context. It's about things like language and culture, even grammar and punctuation if we're talking about the written word. And I have a great example for you on that, that I want you, if you've got a pen and paper, write down this sentence. "Woman without her man is a beast." No punctuation in there other than a period at the end. "Woman without her man is a beast." Now, if you put one comma in there, it helps define the sentence hugely. If you put a comma, if you write, "Woman without her man, comma, is a beast," all of a sudden that sentence makes sense to you. You have a better chance of understanding what the speaker is saying. Woman without her man, a woman by herself, is a beast. Now, see how the sentence changes when we move that comma and put in another one. If we put a comma in after "woman" and after "her," so that it reads this way: "Woman, without her, man is a beast." Well, all of a sudden it's the man who's a beast. See how it changes? Just a simple comma makes a huge difference to the way we understand the meaning of a sentence. One of the things that we've been doing the last couple of months and that we're continuing to do over the coming months as a church is spending time listening to God on our own and together. One of the primary ways that we hear God is through scripture. But how do we know if it's really God speaking? By being super intentional and thoughtful about how we read Scripture, about the way that we interpret it, about how we find the meaning in Scripture, we can get some glimpses, we can have a little bit more assurance that it really is God who is speaking. So over the coming weeks, as part of our sermon time, I'm going to be inviting you into this process of interpreting Scripture. I mean, we're always doing this. That's part of what happens in sermons. But I'm going to be inviting you into this process of interpreting Scripture in more obvious or intentional ways than I usually do. Which brings us back to the whole thing about heads and hearts that we started with, that we talked about at the beginning of this time. And I want you to hear again the first three verses of today's scripture reading from Luke 24, just the first three verses, verses 36 to 38. Hear these words. While they were talking about this, now I just pause there for a moment, and when the word this is used, what it's referring to is the section before what we were reading. So in the section before these words that we're reading today, we read the story of Jesus' encounter with a couple of disciples who were leaving the city. Their encounter with Jesus caused them to return to Jerusalem and to the other disciples who were busy talking. And here's what we read in verses 34 and 35, the two verses right before what we read this morning. They were saying, and this is the disciples who were in the room and these two who had encountered Jesus on the road. In your Bible, it's probably titled The Road to Emmaus. They were saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. Then those disciples who'd encountered Jesus on the road, they told what had been made known to them. So that's what the this refers to. So starting at verse 36, while they were talking about this, about Jesus' resurrection and everything he'd taught the disciples on the road, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, why are you frightened? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? One of the most super important things to remember whenever we're reading Scripture is that we're not reading it in its original languages. Now, there might be one or two of us among us who do read the original languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, those original languages that the bulk of the Bible was written in. But most of us are probably using a translation of the original into our own preferred language. And languages, they don't just use different words or different alphabets. They use words in different ways. They structure their speech patterns differently. One language might have a single word for a particular concept, while another language might have multiple words for the same concept. Each word stresses different aspects of that context. Sometimes it's just based on how big the vocabulary is in a particular language. So for instance, in the Hebrew language, especially the ancient Hebrew language, the word shalom is huge. It's usually translated into English as peace, but it doesn't just mean the absence of war and hate or conflict, the way, for myself at least, I often think of what the word peace means. The word shalom includes a sense of overall well-being. It includes a sense of tranquility, prosperity, and security. It's meant as a blessing. It's about divine grace. In English, we need a whole lot of words to get at the bigness of the single Hebrew word, which is shalom. And that's in large part because the Hebrew vocabulary in the first century is much smaller than our English vocabulary is today. And I wonder if you can think of other examples, if you are familiar with another language, if you can think of other examples of the way this kind of truth about translation takes place. We are interpreters of everything, and how we interpret is shaped by our own culture, our own understanding of words and so many things. When people translate Scripture, they often have to make choices about the words that they're going to use. The Hebrew language has a far smaller vocabulary for sure than English does, and I don't know about how it compares to Cantonese or Mandarin or Spanish or other languages that are out there, but I know compared to English, it is a much smaller vocabulary, so each word has to carry more meaning. And so when we're translating into English, we have to make choices about what words are going to be used. And these choices factor, the people who are making these choices, they factor all sorts of things into those choices. The reputable translations of the Bible out there, which would be probably any of the ones that any of you are using today, they are translated typically by teams of people who are experts in the original languages and cultures and biblical studies and so many different things. And they bring all of that knowledge to choose what words they are going to use. And these translations take years because they have to figure out each individual word, how it gets translated in the context of this piece of scripture, in this particular literary context, in this cultural context, all of the things. And so what it means is that sometimes scripture reads differently from one translation to another. A team of translators translating the NRSV, which is the one that I tend to use and that we usually have on Sundays, might make a different word choice than those who have the team of translators who worked on the NIV, the New International Version, which I know a number of you also is your preferred Bible that you use. Sometimes the differences in word choices have no effect on how we in turn understand and interpret scripture, but sometimes the words that they choose have a huge effect. I want to consider verse 38 specifically. And this is where, again, we get back to those hearts and those minds, their heads and the hearts. In verse 38, in the NRSV version, which is the one that I read and the one that you saw at the beginning of the service, it reads this way. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Compare that to the NIV, which reads this way. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your minds?" Now, we might just skim right over that, not even pay attention. And I can't emphasize enough how great it is if you can get in the practice when you're reading scripture of reading it in a couple different translations, just to kind of get some of these nuances and maybe it sparks some questions in your own mind. Remember that the conversation we had earlier about what it means to be a head person or a heart person. So now I ask the question of how does your understanding of the difference between the head and the heart affect the way that you understand this verse? I just want you to take a minute and think about how your understanding, your interpretation of this verse might be different. It might only be a subtle difference, but how it might be different depending on whether you're reading the NRSV or the NIV. And so I'm just going to be quiet for a minute to let you think about that. Okay, I wonder, don't feel like you have to, but I wonder if there might be one or two people who would share some of your thinking on how those two translations are different. I find that lots of times in my own life, I've said things about whatever, things like, "I believe such and such in my head, but it's not yet in my heart." Or the opposite, "I know such and such is true in my heart, but I can't prove it to be so in my head." There's this real dichotomy, this real separation between the mind and the heart. And depending on how somebody is wired, we sometimes tend to value one over the other as well. And so it's just interesting to me to think about how we read this. The translation makes a huge difference in how we understand what were the doubts that the disciples were having. Where was the fear rooted that they were dealing with in this? Especially if we're just reading one translation. In the Greek language of the first century, and here's where culture and language affect how we interpret scripture. The heart, which the Greek word for heart is cardia, so you think about cardiovascular or going to the gym and doing your cardio exercise, all those words of cardio, they come from the Greek word for heart, which is cardia. That word in Greek in the first century encapsulated both the concept of the emotion and the intellect. They weren't separated apart from each other the way that they tend to be for us. If you'd asked a first century Greek speaking person, you know, "Are you a head person and a heart person?" they probably would have looked at you like you had two heads, because it would be a strange way to think about things. And so what that means for us and for our understanding of this is that Jesus wasn't just asking if they were having difficulty believing the facts of something or the experience of something. Both those things are encompassed in his question. It wasn't just, can they make logical sense of it, or are they responding emotionally? He's not just asking this of head people or of the heart people. He's asking it of all of us, however we are wired and however we might step into this. And so that's where you can see, again, the way that we interpret this is affects what we might hear God saying to us. So if you're primarily a head person and you're reading the NRSV and it says, why do you have doubts in your heart? And you're like, oh, well, I don't have any doubts in my head. Like, this isn't for me because I'm good. I'm a head person. You might just skim right over it. And God doesn't have anything to say to me in this. If you are a heart person and similarly, but you're reading the NIV, and why do you have doubts in your mind? And you're like, oh, I don't, like I'm good. I'm all about my heart and how I feel. And that's where truth comes to me. So it can affect the way that we interpret and the way we're even able to hear if God might have something to say to us. And so I'd suggest to you that in these words that Jesus is speaking, he's asking all of us, regardless of whether or not you point into your head or you made a heart with your hands, he's asking all of us, why do you doubt? Whether you're convinced in your heart but having trouble convincing your brain, or you're convinced in your brain, you're convinced of the facts, but you're having trouble moving that conviction to your heart, Jesus still asks the same question, why do you doubt? And here's the great news in all of that. And I don't know, maybe none of you experience doubts when it comes to Jesus. I would be really surprised by that. I'd more say many of us aren't willing to admit our doubts when it comes to Jesus, because we're not supposed to have doubts is what we think as Christians. But my goodness, the very first disciples had doubts, and they were standing there with him in the same room physically. They'd seen, well, this is what comes next. And they still had these doubts. So in verse 39, Jesus has pity on them. He has empathy for them. He's not all judgmental about them. He's not punishing them and going, oh, well, you have doubts, so I'm going to go find other people to deal with. He answers them. He steps into that doubt with him. And we get to that at verse 39. Verse 39 reads this way. Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For the ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Then we get to verse 41. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. I want to pause here for a moment because this is a really weird turn of phrase. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. This is an example of where there is a Greek way of speaking that Luke has put into this narrative, into this encounter that the disciples have had with Jesus. And almost all of the English translations that I looked at, there was quite a few of them, they all differed in how they interpreted and how they translated this verse. In the NRSV, which is what I just read, while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. The NIV sounds even weirder to my ears, in my opinion. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, which makes me go, how on earth does joy and amazement stop somebody from believing? Like that seems like the weirdest statement ever to me. And it's important for us when we're reading scripture, when we're listening to hear what it is God has to say, to recognize that sometimes things sound weird to our ears, and it's a good idea to just stop, because how we interpret the whole text is affected by the way that we interpret it. The literal translation of this, if we were to translate the Greek into the English kind of word for word, the literal translation reads this way. While they were disbelieving of them from or because of the joy and amazement. Well, sometimes when you go back to the original Greek, it clears things up. Not this time, because where the NIV and the NRSV try and put it into the context of a sentence, they still did not believe it because of, where you have those connector words, or while in their joy and disbelieving and still wondering, the connector words there. The Greek doesn't seem to have those connector words, which is one of the problems with translating Greek. All the commentators that I read on this verse acknowledged confusion over its meaning. But even with the confusion and even with the weird turns of phrase in English, and I don't know if it reads as weird in other languages as well. I don't know if any of you are reading, say, a Cantonese Bible or something different that way, but everybody acknowledged or seems to acknowledge that there's confusion over the meaning of this verse. But they also all seem to agree, the commentators, they're people who are biblical scholars who write kind of verse by verse, word by word, unpack it for us. They all seem to agree on what it's essentially saying. And the message seems to have the best, often the message doesn't have the best translation, but the message seems to have the best ability to capture the meaning that everybody seems to have to agree on. And that is this. The message translates it. They still couldn't believe what they were saying. It was too much. It seemed too good to be true. Well, that's something that we're familiar with. When something seems just too good to be true, you can hardly believe it because it's so great. And there seems to be consensus that that's what was happening. And in fact, that carrying forward of the doubt that they were feeling earlier, that makes sense if this is the translation because they're still carrying forward that doubt. So, in other words, Jesus is standing right in front of them. They've seen the scars from the nail in his hands and the sword in his side, but they're still doubting. So, this happens. Jesus said to them, this is the continuation of that verse. Jesus said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. You see, the importance of this is that everybody knows that ghosts don't eat solid food. It seems silly and ridiculous, but Jesus so much cared about their doubts. He so much cared about showing them and answering those doubts and helping them come to terms with the fact that he was, in fact, the risen Jesus, not just a spirit or a ghost or a some kind of a weird thing. He was an actual physical person risen from the dead. And he did that. He proved that by showing who he was with his hands on his side, but also by taking a piece of broiled fish and eating it. And then, because even that wasn't enough for the disciples. My goodness, if you ever feel guilty or bad about your own doubts that you sometimes have, you're in good company with the disciples. So they've seen him. He's standing there with him. He's talking to them. They've seen his hands, his side. He's eaten something in front of them. Then in verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is just as a side note, this is exactly the same thing he'd done with those disciples on the road to Emmaus earlier in the chapter of Luke. So a couple of them who were in this room right now, they'd already heard all of this from Jesus on the road. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is so important. They didn't make it all make sense on their own. They didn't go back through the scriptures and go, "Oh, now we can justify what it is that Jesus is saying." When we talk about interpreting scripture, there's a term that gets used called proof texting. And proof texting is essentially saying, "Here's the thing that I want Jesus to have said or God to have said to me. And so I'm going to go looking for any verses or even partial verses or whole passages or stories that can prove what it is that I already believe." It's coming to Scripture saying, "Here's what I already believe. Scripture, now prove it to be true." And that's a backwards way of engaging with Scripture because Scripture is inspired by God. And it's God's self-revelation to us. So we come to it the other way. We come to it going, "God, what is it that you are saying through scripture?" And not, "Here's what I want it to say. Now prove it. Prove that what I already believe is true." We have to be humble when we read scripture. We have to be willing to allow our minds to be opened the way Jesus opened their minds to understand. We have to be willing to be challenged to have the things that we believe to be true to be questioned. And we can only do that if we come to scripture with a great stance to come, as with your hands open as if you're ready to receive, not with them closed tightly onto already what you believe and what you know with all aspects of your being to be true, but always open hands so that God can speak to this. This is so important. These disciples, they didn't make sense of it all on their own. The gospels, all the letters that Paul wrote, everything in our New Testament, it's not there just because a couple people got together and said, "Well, oh, we don't like that Jesus died, and so we're going to make up all this stuff to prove it to be true. Jesus encountered them, and he opened up the whole scriptures, their scriptures, of course, being what we call the Old Testament, and he showed it to them. He opened their minds to understand it. He knew that as amazed as they were, as much as they were seeing and hearing with their own eyes and ears, they needed divine intervention to truly be able to understand it all. This is so important. Understanding scripture, interpreting scripture as God's own self-revelation requires divine intervention to truly understand. The kind of understanding that changes us, that changes the world around us, requires that Jesus open our minds to understand. This is why reading scripture isn't meant to be just an academic exercise we do with our heads. It's meant to be transformative, to change our very hearts. There's our modern Western dichotomy between the head and the heart again. So what exactly was it that the disciples needed to understand? That's where we get in verse 45. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." A quick note, again, talking about words and word choices and translations, an interesting note in verse 47, if you've got your Bible before you, the NRSV reads, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed." The NIV reads, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed." And I find that interesting because one seems hopeful and one seems done. You know, we hope it will be proclaimed versus it will be. The Greek reads, "and to be proclaimed in the name of him, repentance and forgiveness." So again, it's missing those connector words, which is why the translators have to figure out what connector words make the most sense. And then in verse 49, "and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." They were instructed to just stay put and wait. To wait for divine intervention. To wait for their minds and their hearts to be changed, for the doubts to be alleviated, for the fear to be alleviated. We don't do what we do, which is to partner with God in God's mission in the world. We don't do that in our own power or in our own understanding. We can't. Do you have doubts? I wonder this morning. Maybe you're waiting for Jesus to reveal himself to you, to deal with those doubts. Maybe your doubts are in your head. Maybe they're in your heart. Maybe it's all over the place. And so my invitation to you is that in this time of waiting, in this instruction from Jesus to just wait, that you would at least allow Jesus to open your mind to the truth the way he opened those first disciples' mind. That you would come not with closed mind and closed hearts and closed hands, but open to allow him to show himself to you, to unpack the scriptures for you. Maybe you're at a place right now where you're ready to jump out and just start doing something. Maybe you're going, "God, I just want to be doing. I'm sick of this sitting here." I think a lot of us right now with all these months of lockdown are sick of just sitting here. But maybe you're waiting to be in Luke's words, clothed with power from on high, or in other words, clothed with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Father promised. That's what this verse is alluding to, the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to empower you with whatever is needed for you to join God in his mission in the world. Sometimes we get ahead of the Spirit, don't we? I think sometimes we jump all in because we, especially those of us who are wired to be just always, always doing, we jump ahead and we haven't sat and waited for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's what the disciples were instructed to do. Just sit here, stay still, and wait for the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're still waiting to learn where it is that God wants you. Maybe you want to be doing something, but you don't have any idea where or how or what it looks like. Maybe you're waiting to hear from God. Waiting is time well spent. Waiting is instructed by Jesus to his disciples, not forever, not for the rest of their entire lives, but at this particular point, they are called to wait. And I see a huge similarity, I think, there and in our life together as Walmer Road, that I think that we're in this time of waiting. That's what this whole listening prayer thing is all about. It's about waiting. It's about asking God to show up, to speak to us, to illuminate for us, to help open our minds to the scriptures, open our minds to our neighborhood, to understanding what it is that God has to say. The last song that I chose for today is, it's a song of longing. It's a song of longing for God. It's words that come right out of the Psalms. And my prayer as we sing this song, or as you just listen to this song, is that we all might long for him, long for Jesus, the way the disciples long for Jesus, the way this song expresses a longing for God's presence. If you're already experiencing that longing, I want to encourage you. I want you to have confidence in the longing and waiting that Jesus always shows up. I mean, not even death was able to keep him away. So nothing in your life is going to keep him away. Jesus always, always, always answers our doubts and our longings. As this song plays, you may want to sing along, allowing the words of the song to be your prayer, or you may simply want to listen and ask God to step into your doubts, to give you the gift of understanding in both your head and your heart. However works best for you to engage in this time, I encourage you to engage.